Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning. It's always my joy and privilege to be able to bring God's word to you through the sermon. There's an outline of my talk that you would have received on the way in. Let me pray for God's help as we give our attention to his word. Our Father, thank you that in your word you tell us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And you tell us too that your word gives us all that we need for life and for godliness. So we do pray, Father, please nourish us this morning, feed us through your word, and please speak to us a word that we need to hear for our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what kind of person does God love and welcome into his kingdom? In our day when tolerance is supposed to mean that you must accept all beliefs, the common kind of quick response to this question might be that God should just love and accept everyone, automatic quick response. But then it's not long in this kind of discussion before people easily put limits around what kinds of people God should love. Once the names of any cruel dictator or others like them come into the discussion. But what about closer to home? What about people in Australian society who we commonly think God should never accept? Perhaps those who abuse others, those who commit horrendous and violent crimes. Could they be welcomed into God's kingdom? And even closer to home, we can have personal doubts about whether God really loves us. You know, given the things that we might have done in our lives or given the trials that we're going through that cause us to have doubts about God's his inclination to be with us and to love us. Does God welcome me? So what kind of people does God love and accept? And it's answers to those kinds of questions that get to the very heart of who God is and of how we relate to him. And the three parables in Luke go a long way to providing Jesus' answer to that kind of question. We've seen in this section of Luke over the past number of weeks from chapter 9, verse 51, that Luke reminds us regularly that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And we know that the King of God's kingdom will fulfill his mission by his death in Jerusalem. And we've heard along the way about what kind of kingdom God brings. And we've heard about what it requires of those who follow Jesus as his disciples, including last week when we heard from Tyler that he shows us that following him is about devoting all of our lives to him. Well, this passage answers this question. Who receives God's welcome into his kingdom? And the immediate context in verses 1 to 2 is two groups of people who are listening to these parables of Jesus. So in verse 1, it's the tax collectors and sinners all gathering around to hear Jesus. And then in verse 2, important context, it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are muttering about Jesus. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And they're muttering here recalls the same complaint about Jesus back in chapter 5 of Luke, when he actually joined a large crowd of tax collectors and others for a banquet at the house of Levi, who had just decided to follow Jesus. And you know, their problem with Jesus wasn't just that he ate meals with them, but it's what this signified, that it signified acceptance. It signified association with them. It signified fellowship with them, just like our eating together today after church signifies our fellowship with each other. In this case, it was fellowship with tax collectors who had a poor reputation amongst the Jews. It was fellowship with sinners, with all who were outcasts in Jewish society. Jesus went out of his way to pursue relationships with those considered to be notorious sinners. And Luke, especially, I think, loves to show us that. Well, back at that feast at Levi's home in chapter 5, Jesus responded to the sneering of the Pharisees by saying this: "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And Jesus' parables here in chapter 15 expand on this teaching some more. So the first two parables are simple. They make the same point. In both parables, something is lost, a sheep goes missing, and the shepherd goes searching for it. A woman loses one of 10 silver coins, a drachma, which was worth about one day's wages, so not an insignificant amount of money for the average citizen. But both of the parables highlight the passion and determination, the effort and the perseverance of the search for what was lost. That seems to be the key thing here in these first two parables. If the shepherd loses one sheep, he'll leave the other 99 and go after the sheep till he finds it. The woman who loses one coin lights her lamp to look in every nook and cranny of the floor, sweeping the whole area and into every dark corner until she finds the one coin that she has lost. And Jesus is picking up on a common human experience here. We can relate to it really easily. It's that experience, isn't it, of losing something. I hate losing things. One small example is just losing my keys in the house somewhere. And then I love finding them again. If I lose my keys, I'm driven to find them. Nothing else will capture my attention until they are found, as I look in even the most unlikely places for them. And so the picture of this woman searching carefully throughout her whole house for her lost coin, with a lamp in one hand and a broom in the other, it captures the despair of the loss. It captures the drive to find it. It captures the anticipation and the hope that it will be found. That's how God searches for us. And in both parables, the object being searched for is found. When the lost sheep is found, we're also told that the shepherd joyfully puts that sheep on his shoulders as he carries it home. And significantly too, there is great public rejoicing when that which has been lost has been found. The shepherd calls his friends and neighbours and invites them to rejoice that his lost sheep has been found, and the woman does that with her friends, does exactly the same thing. And the point of the parables is clearly stated at the end of both of them. We'll just pick up the statement at the end of the lost sheep parable. "I tell you," so Jesus says, this is something to prick up your ears and listen to, "in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent." What are these parables about? They're an explanation and they are a defence of Jesus' behaviour, especially with the muttering of the religious leaders in mind, who didn't like Jesus associating with sinners. They explain and defend that he welcomes sinners and he eats with them, he associates with them. And Jesus' love for sinners is like the delight that we have when something that is lost has been found. Jesus' point is, if that fills you with delight, then how much more is God filled with delight? How much more does God rejoice when a human who is lost in their sins is found? God rejoices when they repent and come home. God loves like the shepherd and the woman in these parables. And Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and anyone who thinks like them. He's confronting them about what they think brings God great joy. He doesn't rejoice in the 99 sheep who seem to be righteous, in those who think that God is pleased with them and will accept them based on their performance, according to how good they are. No one can be accepted by a holy God on that basis. We so imperfectly treat a holy God that means that our own attempts to be accepted by him will always fall far short. No, he rejoices when people know that they need to repent. No, they are spiritually sick. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. "I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance," said Jesus in Luke 5. So I've captured in your outline there in that boxed text, it's the answer to the question I posed at the start. What kind of person does God love and welcome into his kingdom? He loves sinners. And we might even add there, those who know they're sinners and rejoices. Now, he loves sinners and rejoices when they repent. And of course, we all need to repent. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to our own way. We've all turned away from God. We all are in need of the rescue mission of Jesus. And the good news is not that Jesus loves the righteous, that he loves sinners. He's merciful towards sinners who by very nature turn away from the living God, as we all do. He's merciful. He's forgiving, restoring them by his love to all who repent. See what the love of God is like from these parables. It means that God passionately seeks them out. He goes to extremes until the lost are found. This explains the mission of Jesus. We are those who are or were lost from God, but he is the heavenly search party. And Jesus includes a parable about the lost sheep because the Bible speaks of God as the shepherd who seeks us out and who restores our souls. And the shepherd spared no effort to save us. He did not give up on the rescue effort. He didn't give up until the lost were found. And the whole Bible is the extended story of that rescue mission unfolding and being fulfilled in Jesus, isn't it? He went after the lost sheep, and even Jesus went after the lost sheep and even gave up his own life for them, the good shepherd who loves the sheep. He loved the lost sheep of Israel, like the leaders back in Ezekiel's day did not. You can read about that in Ezekiel 34, the religious leaders' lack of love and care for the sheep. And he loved them like the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not. And in John 10, Jesus says he has other sheep beyond the lost sheep of Israel that he must also bring into the fold, all who will trust in him. And Hebrews 12 speaks of Jesus' joy in his mission. For the joy set before him on the other side of the cross, he endured the cross for us. That through faith, we will be joyfully welcomed into his kingdom, because the shepherd gave up his life for the sheep. So what kind of person does God love and welcome into his kingdom? Those who know themselves to be lost. If God's love had followed the Pharisees' program, we would all be lost. And you might be here today as someone who is wondering how the person of Jesus and what he has done, how does that intersect with my life? You may be wondering if God could really accept and love you. And maybe there are specific things in your life that make you wonder about that. Well, hear today that the Jesus who went to the cross to die for you so that you could be forgiven, he told these parables. He has not left you stranded. He delights in you. He loves you. He has run after you, his lost sheep. And he wants to find you and joyfully carry you home to restore your relationship with God. That's why Jesus came. And the Pharisees got it wrong. Your sin is not the reason that he will abandon you. Your sin is why he came, to give up his life for you. All those ways that we turn away from God, that's why he came. He loves you not because of your performance. He loves you because he loves you. Full stop. And he rejoices when you repent, when you admit your need for Jesus, when you turn to him and trust him. Well, as we turn to the parable of the lost sons, it still has in mind the audience of the tax collectors and the sinners on the one hand and the religious leaders on the other. And the younger son here stands for the tax collectors and the sinners in Jesus' parable. And the older son stands for the religious leaders in their complaining against Jesus. And it too is a story of being lost and found. It too ends on a note of rejoicing at the end, just like the first two parables. Let's look at it, picking up on some key features through the three characters of the parable. So first, the youngest son, who approaches the father and shockingly asks him to give him his share of the inheritance. And as the youngest son, one third of the inheritance would be his once his father dies. But so how affronting to the father that his son would treat him like this now. It speaks of his complete failure to honour the father. He wants his father's money rather than a relationship with him. And he treats his father as if he were dead. And his father agrees to the request. In an intensely patriarchal society, he would be expected to drive his son out of home. But the father gives up a third of his wealth, probably by selling a third of his property so that he could give it to his son in terms of in money. He endures the loss of honour and pain of his son's rejection of him as he maintains his love for his son, even when that love is sorely tested. The youngest son then gets together all he owns. He sets out for a distant land, and there he squanders all of his wealth in wild living. But life away from home, the life of self-seeking pleasure away from the father, heads him towards misery. And he is truly and utterly lost. Here is someone who could not fall any lower. He's without home, he's without a job, he's without food and starving to death. He's without those who know and love him, right outside of his own culture and society, without any help in his predicament. And in his case, he had to reach rock bottom to realise that he was lost. And he came to his senses and he devised a plan. Now, I think there is humility here in the younger son as an important part of repentance. He plans to admit to his father that he has sinned, not only against him but against God. And there's audacity as he plans to say to his father, "I don't deserve to be treated as your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants who are given more to eat than they need." We could debate to what extent is the younger son, has he really repented or whatever, but the outline of it is kind of there, right? For some people, like the lost son, it's not until they have reached a very low point in their life before they call out to God for help. Being in desperate need can actually give us a measure of clarity. But as we read this story, whether you've reached a low point or not, and whether we are Christian or not, all of us by nature turn to our own way, away from God, as we tend to look for ways of finding satisfaction in life apart from God. And to persist in that, to walk that way, is to be spiritually lost. And it's not good to turn away from the Father like the lost son. And there are times when we sense that, don't we? There are times when we feel the darkness of doing that, when we feel the hopelessness of that way of life. And these are times to do what he does. These are times to come to our senses, to stop turning away from God and to turn back to him. And so that's what the son does. But you know, his repentance would count for nothing if the father didn't receive him back. So remember the tension of the parable. It relates to Jesus' treatment of tax collectors and sinners who had wandered far from God in their rebellion against him and God's law. They were now coming to Jesus and seeking to be restored to their heavenly Father through Jesus. And the Pharisees aren't happy with Jesus accepting them. So how will the Father react? No point to repentance unless the heavenly Father is willing to receive repentant sinners into his family. So we turn to the father in the story, and we know the father does accept him. Because the parable is so familiar, maybe I didn't even need to tell you of the father's acceptance. And we find it hard to appreciate then what a surprise the father's reception is. So remember, the son's treatment of the father was scandalous. The father could not have been blamed, really, if he had responded with suspicion and by distancing himself from him. We would not be surprised if a father responded this way today, if his son treated him like this younger son did. And indeed, this is common in many families in our society. Yet everything about the father's response demonstrates that he's not treating his son as he deserved. He shows him mercy. He shows him lavish, unrestrained love. It's at the centre of the parable, and it fully resolves the tension of the parable. How will God treat those who've walked away from him if they turn to Jesus? How will he treat even the outcasts, those with the worst reputations, those considered to be notorious sinners? The message couldn't be clearer, could it? When the father saw him, he was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son couldn't even complete what he had planned to ask his father, to treat him now as one of his servants rather than as a son, because the father's already treating him as a son. He calls out to the servants, asking that a robe and ring and sandals be put on him, all signs of restored status and reputation and honour. And he calls for a feast, which included the extravagant step of the killing of a calf to celebrate. This here is a once-in-a-lifetime celebration. And they were to celebrate the fact that this son of mine was dead and is now alive, was lost and now is found. If we rejoice in having things we've lost restored to us, how much more does God rejoice when humans who are made in his own image return to him through repentance? So see how wonderfully this pictures the love of the Father for repentant sinners. Now, we need to pause. We need to kind of chew this over a bit more, I think, don't we? We may find it hard to imagine such love as this. But let the details of the love of the Father here stop you in your tracks and lead you to behold how wonderful his love is. Because here is what we need to know about our relationship with God as repentant sinners. And we need to be assured of it, and we need to be reassured of it repeatedly. We need that through stormy trials, or we need that through the trial of comfortable, easy times. Both of those are trials, are seasons when we can look for comfort in the wrong places. We need to look here, because here is the love of God for us sinners. Here is the Father's free and warm reception of us. Here is loving treatment of us without one moment's suspense or delay. Here is the Father warmly embracing us with no reminder of our past sins. Here is free pardon, forgiveness won for us at the cross. And here at the cross is the complete reorientation of our lives, that the love of pleasure and the attractions of the world now lose their appeal. They no longer have a hold on us. Why? Because here at the cross, through repentance and faith, we have come home. Home with the Father. Home where we are meant to be. Where the Father has always intended for us to be. Well, what about the older son? The older son comes near the house, hears the music and dancing, finds out about this elaborate celebration for his brother who, remember, has squandered his father's wealth. He doesn't call him his brother, but to his father he calls him this son of yours. In anger, he refuses to join the celebration. There's no joyous celebration for him. And what does he appeal to? He appeals to his hard work and obedience to the Father all these years. I've been the model son, he says. Even though the Father pleads for him to join the celebration, he bitterly pours cold water on his father's joy by reminding him about what this son of yours has done with the family fortune, annoyed that the younger son gets this elaborate celebration he doesn't deserve, when he, the obedient son, has had no such celebration. And you know, just as we ought to be surprised by the mercy of the father to the younger son, I think there's actually something understandable about the reaction of the older son here, isn't there? There is a sense in which he could be right, isn't there? It's not fair that his diligence and loyalty has never been rewarded, but the younger son, who is completely irresponsible, has the red carpet rolled out on his return. It's not fair. I can imagine being there and saying that. This is not fair. Well, the point is to show the Pharisees and those who think like them that actually tax collectors and outcasts in Jesus' day could come home to God. They could receive the warm welcome. But instead of rejoicing in God's mercy, the religious leaders complained about the unfairness of it all. Yep, it all seems unfair. And there are lots of things in life that are unfair. But mercy is in a completely different category to fairness. Rich mercy to sinners is actually an expression of God's heart. And if, like the religious leaders, you frown on God for showing mercy to others because you think they don't deserve it, or if you can't see your own need for God's mercy, if you stand on your own goodness and performance before God, you are standing where the older brother is in Jesus' parable. You are standing outside the Father's house, outside of the heavenly banquet that Jesus has invited you to, but he invites you to come in. And, you know, the father's love for his lost younger son is matched by his patience for his lost older son who stands outside the house. Because look at what happens here. Not only does the father plead for him to come in verse 28, but he speaks kindly to him as his son who is always with him and who shares everything that the father has. But we are left at the end not knowing if this older brother will come in and rejoice in his father's kindness to the lost brother or not. The invitation to come into the house stands. And the father's insistence still stands too. We had to celebrate and be glad because of the return of this brother of yours, because he was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. So these three parables extend an invitation to everyone. Some, like the younger brother and tax collectors and sinners, have more obviously kind of walked away from God, and instead of rejoicing in God, they've imagined that the pleasures of sin make life satisfying. And Jesus calls on these people to come to their senses and to repent. And if they do, they can be sure of a warm welcome from the Heavenly Father. But there are people too who, like many of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, are proud about their obedience to God, who might even love to parade it before others like the Pharisees did. And Jesus shows that they are just as lost as the hardened sinner. In fact, there is a little bit of the older son in all of us, isn't there? An inclination towards pride about our performance and to look down on others. And this case may be worse, because such people who live that way are blinded to their need for repentance. It's harder to get to a place where they come to their senses. And the call of Jesus here is to drop attempts to earn God's blessing by our own performance, to repent and enjoy the salvation that Jesus brings. And the incredible truth in all of these parables is that God loves sinners and rejoices when they repent. If the religious leaders of Jesus' day had really known and loved God, they would have been out there with Jesus, calling sinners to repentance rather than mumbling against him. When one sinner repents the whole of heaven erupts with joyous celebration. Isn't that a great picture? So are we like God, and do we love the same things that the Father loves? Do we show compassion and tenderness towards those who are lost because they've turned away from God? Notice and take up those opportunities that we have day by day to pursue lost sinners rather than to keep our distance from them. And rejoice when a sinner repents and comes home. If all of heaven rejoices over that, then we should do that too. And I take it that we should do that publicly from these parables as well, which is an interesting thing to think about. As the Father says in Jesus' parable, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.